Please keep your hymn books open as we read from the Belgic Confession, Article 13. You find it on page 75 in the back of your hymn book. As we make our way through, slowly through, the Belgic Confession, it's entitled The Providence of God and His Government of All Things. And then we're going to open God's Word to the book of Ruth. We believe that the same good God, after he had created all things, did not forsake them or give them up to fortune or chance, but that he rules and governs them according to his holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. Nevertheless, God neither is the author of nor can be charged with the sins which are committed. For his power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that he orders and executes his work in the most excellent and just manner, even then when devils and wicked men act unjustly. And as to what he does surpassing human understanding, we will not curiously inquire into further than our capacity will admit of, but with the greatest humility and reverence adore the righteous judgments of God, which are hid from us, contenting ourselves that we are pupils of Christ, to learn only those things which he has revealed to us in his word, without transgressing these limits. This doctrine affords us unspeakable consolation, since we are taught thereby that nothing can befall us by chance, but by the direction of our most gracious and heavenly Father, who watches over us with a paternal care, keeping all creatures so under his power that not a hair of our head, for they are all numbered, nor a sparrow can fall to the ground without the will of our Father, in whom we do entirely trust, being persuaded that he so restrains the devil and all our enemies that without his will and permission they cannot hurt us. And therefore we reject that damnable error of the Epicureans who say that God regards nothing but leaves all things to chance. Please open your Bible to the first chapter of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1. We're not going to consider all the details of the first chapter of Ruth. We did that, I believe, about 12 years ago when we did an expositional study of Ruth. This morning I want to look at Ruth chapter 1 from the perspective of the providence of God. Ruth chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard that in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return, each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way. For I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters. For it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." They lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me." So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. So far the reading of God's holy word. Congregation, beloved of our Lord Jesus Christ, several years ago, a seventh grade class went on an overnight camping trip up north to Tobermory. From Tobermory, they took a boat to Flower Pot Island in Georgian Bay. The purpose of this annual overnight field trip was to instill leadership qualities into the seventh grade students and to prepare them for the eighth grade. The students also learned about camping. They learned about the many shipwrecks in Georgian Bay, and they were introduced to some rare plant species on Flower Pot Island. Everything went well, and the students had an enjoyable time. However, on Friday morning, when they were to return to the mainland, the sky was dark and stormy, and the waves were restless. The boat came to pick up the children, but some 15 minutes into the trip, 7-foot waves began to pound the boat. As waves crashed in over the edge of the boat, a side door was taken right off its hinges. Suddenly, the boat took on a great deal of water, and within 1 minute, it sank into the chilly waters of Georgian Bay. No one on board was wearing life jackets, and consequently, two of the students never made it back to shore. They drowned in the stormy waters of Georgian Bay. During the funeral of one of the two 12-year-old children, the pastor described the deaths as unfair. He said, "These two young lives, full of potential, were just a boy and a girl falling victim to the danger and death that is a central part of life in our world. Their deaths, listen, their deaths were not a part of divine design, but rather a consequence of the separation of humanity from God. It's not supposed to be this way. The world should be a place where kids can be kids, and a family which gives much to the community should not have something so great taken away. Their deaths were not a part of divine design. Their deaths were not a part of divine design." Is that what the Word of God teaches? Is that what we are to believe? Listen to the words of the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, verses 37 and 38. "Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come?" The Bible declares that both calamities and good things come from God. Many people have a hard time accepting this. Some people are also offended by it. Yet the Bible unmistakably teaches God's sovereignty in both calamity and good. When we face adversity, there are three things that we need to remember about God. He is completely sovereign. He is infinite in wisdom. And he is perfect in love. Someone has expressed these three truths as they relate to us in this way. Listen. God in his love always wills what is best for us. In his wisdom, he always knows what is best, and in his sovereignty, he has the power to bring it about. In our scripture reading for this morning, we are reminded that the Lord God Almighty reigns in all the affairs of men, so that even bitter calamities serve the ultimate well-being of his people and the ultimate glory of his name. I want us to consider the providence of God as it is revealed in the first chapter of Ruth. And as we do so, brothers and sisters, I hope you will be encouraged as you see how God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. I hope your confidence in God will be strengthened and renewed as you face trials and tragedies in your life. God is at work in the most difficult of times, and yes, tragedy is also a part of divine design. I want us to ponder the providence of God under these three points: the meaning of providence, the mystery of providence, and the consolation of providence. Focusing primarily on our first point, the meaning of providence, the mystery of providence, the consolation of providence. What do we mean when we speak of the providence of God? The word providence is not found in the Bible, but it is a word that theologians have used for centuries to describe the work of God in upholding, preserving, and governing the universe. The word providence comes from a Latin word which literally means to foresee, to see in advance or beforehand. But the doctrine of providence involves much more than merely knowing about the future. It is more than knowing beforehand what will come to pass. Providence is not merely a synonym for foreknowledge. The Lord is not a soothsayer who only sees things coming. No, he makes things happen. Providence means that God continues to work within his creation, managing all things according to the immutable counsel of his own will. The doctrine of providence teaches that God not only created the world, but he also sustains the world. The universe depends upon God for its continued existence. God not only created the world, but he also governs and rules his creation with absolute sovereignty and authority. He governs everything that comes to pass. One Reformed theologian defined providence in this way: divine providence is that work of God by which he preserves all his creatures, is active in all that transpires in the world, and directs all things to their appointed end. In other words, God has not left his creation alone, but he continues to preserve, sustain, govern, and control everything that takes place, so that all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hands. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 6 tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. In Colossians chapter 1 verse 17, we read that in him, in Christ, all things consist, or in him, all things hold together. Christ is the principle of cohesion in the universe. Jerry Bridges offers a short definition of providence with these words: God's providence is his constant care for and his absolute rule over all his creation for his own glory and the good of his people. God's providence is his constant care for and his absolute rule over all his creation for his own glory and the good of his people. Constant care, absolute rule, all creation, nothing, not even the smallest virus, escapes his care and control. Brothers and sisters, the doctrine of providence is illustrated for us in the first chapter of Ruth. According to the opening verse, the story took place during the time of the judges. As you know, the time of the judges was a 350 to 400 year period, roughly 1500 to 1100 BC, after Israel entered the promised land and before there were any kings ruling in Israel. The period of the judges was largely a time of chaos, disorder, apostasy, and unfaithfulness. There are some notable men and women of faith in the time of the judges who remained faithful to the covenant, but on the whole, it was a time of chaos and disorder, both socially and religiously. A summary of that time period is given in the very last verse of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Judges 21:25. All the sin and lawlessness in Israel posed a threat to the very existence of the nation. It was during this time of anarchy that the events recorded in the book of Ruth took place. The Lord, through this little book, gives us some insight into the work that He was doing during this dark period. In spite of Israel's sin, the Lord is faithful to His covenant and will not allow His promise of redemption to fail. An important message that we find in this book is that the covenant God of Israel is at work at the darkest of times. He is at work on behalf of His covenant people, His church, and He is also at work on an individual and family level. Notice how the first chapter reveals the invisible hand of providence at work. The hand of providence governing every event according to divine wisdom, love, and grace. The hand of providence working all things for the good of His people. In the first verse, there is a famine in the land. The God who controls the weather and causes the crops to grow caused the people to suffer from a shortage of food. There is a famine in the land by the providence of God. As Christians, I think we often use the expression the providence of God in connection with the positive events in our lives, don't we? When we have a fridge full of food and plenty to feed our family, we attribute it to the providence of God. But it seems to me that we don't often hear Christians say, in the providence of God, I couldn't afford to buy groceries last week. Or in the providence of God, my crops failed entirely. Or in the providence of God, I lost my job. We are reluctant to attribute bad things to the invisible hand of providence. But Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism correctly says that rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things in fact come to us not by chance, but from His fatherly hand. And Article 13 of the Belgic Confession says nothing happens in this world without His appointment. Nothing, nothing. In the providence of God, there was famine in the land. The land of Canaan that had once flowed with milk and honey, a paradise, had become a land without sufficient food. Because of Israel's sin, the Lord sent His covenant curse upon them. Deuteronomy 28 says, if you obey the voice of the Lord, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, your barns will overflow. But if you don't obey my voice, I will change the rain to powder and dust. Cursed shall be the produce of your land. The famine, whether it was due to lack of rain or whether it was due to enemy invasions, was the result of the covenant curse of God upon His wayward people. It was during this time that one man and his family decided to escape the famine by moving to Moab. Instead of bowing under the chastening hand of God, Elimelech and his family moved to a pagan land with foreign gods. Elimelech was playing with fire. He was playing with fire. God had called His people to be separate from the nations. The Moabites were worshippers of Chemosh, a god to whom human sacrifices were made. Moab was also a nation whom God had cursed. They had once tried to curse Israel, and consequently Moab came under the curse of the Abrahamic covenants. Elimelech left the land of promise The land where God had placed his name. The land where the redemptive plan of God was to unfold. He left it and went to Moab. And what happened to them in Moab? Verse 3. Elimelech died, and Naomi was left a widow. Verse 4. Her two sons married Moabite women, but then they also died, and Naomi was left alone. All she had left was her two daughters-in-law, two Moabite widows. What terrible grief and loneliness Naomi must have endured. First there was a famine in Israel, the hard times. Then there was the move to Moab, followed by the death of her husband and the deaths of her sons. Tragedy after tragedy, sorrow after sorrow, grief after grief. What now? The future seemed very dark. 10 years in Moab produced only death and despair. Congregation, have you ever met someone who experienced one blow after another? A death in the family, cancer in another family member, a financial crisis, a crippling disease. One affliction after another. Have you ever met someone like that? Maybe you've experienced some of that in your own life. Maybe there have been times when you wanted to cry out to heaven asking, why? Why? Where is God in such circumstances? Sometimes you hear radio preachers and televangelists declare that God has nothing to do with disease and death. These tragedies, they say, are the work of Satan. But such sentiments are completely contrary to the biblical doctrine of providence. God is sovereign over the entire universe, and he rules over pain and disease as sovereignly as he rules over prosperity. Disease and death are contained within the scope of his providence. It is only when we truly understand this that we can worship him in times of affliction. When Job lost his property and his children, a most dreadful calamity beyond our comprehension, he said, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in the midst of his sorrow, he fell to the ground and worshipped. Job was able to bow before the providence of God to let God be God. Well, in the first chapter of Ruth, we don't see Naomi bowing before the providence of God. She decided to return to Judah, for she had heard that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, went with her part of the way. But in verses 8 to 13, she tried to persuade them to go back home. She told them that she had nothing to offer them. If they stayed with her, they would only be disappointed. In verse 13, Naomi said to them, in effect, "Don't come with me, because the hand of the Lord is against me. If you stay with me, your life may become as bitter as mine." In verses 8 to 13, Naomi emphasized her misery. Her life is hopeless. Her future is bleak. Her daughters-in-law would be better off in Moab. Go back. Go back. She told them to stay with their people. Instead of bringing them to the covenant nation to whom the promises of the gospel were made, she urged them to go back. "The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Congregation, little did she realize at that particular moment that the hand of God was actually directing all the events in her life for her good. Naomi was so overwhelmed by God's hard providence that she could not see his mercy at work in her life. She had a hard time believing that there could be light behind the clouds. She had a hard time believing that anything good could possibly come from the misery in her life. She would have had a hard time with the words of William Cowper's hymn, "His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." That hymn has actually another verse that is not in our hymn book. It goes like this. "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face." Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. In chapter 1, Naomi would have had a hard time believing that line. A smiling face. When she arrived back in Bethlehem, she said to the women, verse 20, "Do not call me Naomi," which means pleasant, lovely, delightful. "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." The women of Bethlehem were asking one another, "Is this Naomi?" Naomi said, "No, this is not Naomi at all. 10 years ago, I was Naomi. Now I am Mara, the Almighty, Shaddai. Shaddai has dealt very bitterly with me." In verse 21, she went on to explain. "I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again," what? "Empty. The Almighty has afflicted me." Congregation, was Naomi truly empty? Next to her stood a godly young Moabite woman who had recently confessed her faith in the Lord God of Israel. Ruth said in verse 16, "Your people shall be my people and your God, my God." Ruth was willing to renounce her Moabite religion to identify with the covenant God of Israel. At a time when Israel had been in a state of spiritual apostasy, this young Moabite woman confessed her loyalty and commitment to Yahweh. She embraced the covenant of Yahweh with His people. Was Naomi empty? No, congregation, for the young Moabite woman who had followed her to Bethlehem had a special place in the history of redemption. In the providence of God, Ruth was led to the land of Judah so that through her, the promise of redemption would be preserved. Naomi said, "The Lord has brought me home again empty." But little did she realize that next to her stood the woman who would become the great-grandmother of David, the greatest king of Israel, through whom would come the king of Israel, our Lord Jesus Christ. Ruth would marry Boaz and bear a son named Obed. And the book of Ruth ends with these words, chapter 4, verse 22. "Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David." David, the great king, was born through this family, and through him came the greater king. Naomi thought that she had returned empty. But through this young woman, Ruth, God would send the one who would make atonement for sin. Naomi thought that the hand of the Lord had been against her. The reality was that everything was working for her. God in His providence was directing all things for the good of His people. Congregation, Naomi's lament sounds very much like the cry many of us have made at some point in our lives. Everything is against me. The hand of the Lord is against me. The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. The Almighty has afflicted me. We need to remember that God's ways are beyond our ways. In those moments of pain, we need to cry out to the Lord, saying, "Lord, I don't understand it. I can't comprehend it. But Lord, help me to believe that You are governing my life and the entire universe according to Your perfect plan. and you are working all things for the good of those who love you. Lord, please remove my bitterness, remove my self-pity, and help me to trust that your ways are for my good and for your glory. Help me to trust that through all my trials and afflictions, you are transforming me into the likeness of your Son. And help me to remember in those moments of anxiety, behind a frowning providence, you hide a smiling face. Brothers and sisters, when we ponder the biblical doctrine of providence, we fully acknowledge that there are some mysteries which we can probably never unravel. For example, if God governs and rules his creation with absolute sovereignty and authority, and if he is active in all that transpires in the world, then who is responsible for the evil actions of men? If nothing happens in this world without his appointment, then what is the relationship between God and evil in the world? Does God actually cause the evil actions that people do? Did he cause Elimelech to leave the promised land and to dwell among the pagan Moabites? And does God cause us to make sinful choices in life? If he does, then is God not responsible for sin? Article 13 of the Belgic Confession says, God neither is the author of nor can be charged with the sins which are committed. The Word of God never blames the Lord for evil, nor does it suggest that God takes pleasure in evil. Furthermore, Scripture never excuses human beings for the sins they commit. God's providence never negates human responsibility. We may never conclude, brothers and sisters, that we are not responsible for the evil that we do. Such a conclusion is obviously contrary to Scripture. In the familiar story of Joseph, we read of how Joseph's brothers were wrongly jealous of him. You remember that story, don't you, boys and girls? His brothers were wrongly jealous of him. They hated him. They desired to kill him. They threw him into a pit. Finally, they sold him to a band of Ishmaelite traders who brought him into slavery in Egypt. Yet later on, Joseph could say to his brothers, God sent me before you to preserve life. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God was directing it all according to his plan. On the one hand, Joseph's brothers were fully responsible for the sins that they had committed. On the other hand, we see God's overruling providence working through all these things to accomplish his purposes. The same things apply in the family of Elimelech and Naomi. They were fully responsible for their conduct, and they were fully responsible for moving their family to the pagan land of Moab. Yet we see in these chapters of Ruth that God's overruling providence was directing every event so that God's own purposes were accomplished. The providence of God certainly does not relieve us of responsibility. It does not relieve us of the need to make wise judgments and godly decisions. Yet we can be encouraged by the fact that all our sinful choices and all our blunders and all our disobedient actions are also used to serve God's purposes. The Belgic Confession says, for his power and goodness are so great and beyond understanding that he ordains and executes his work in the most excellent and just manner, even when devils and wicked men act unjustly. Even when devils and wicked men act unjustly. God's providence extends to all things, including evil. His sovereignty stands over evil, and he is able to bring good out of evil and to use evil for his holy purposes. Are there mysteries associated with the doctrine of providence? Absolutely. Absolutely. Therefore, we must learn to admit our limitations and not curiously inquire further than our capacity allows us. With the greatest humility and reverence, we are to adore the righteous judgments of God which are hidden from us. Guido de Bray said, "We content ourselves that we are pupils of Christ, who have only to learn those things which he teaches us in his word without transgressing these limits." We don't understand all the ways of God. But we do know that if we are children of God through faith in the crucified Christ, if we are children of God through faith in his name, the bad that we experience is redeemed in the providence of God. This means that God brings good out of evil that we experience. Bad things within the providence of God are being used by God for our good. Bad things are blessings in disguise. Sometimes those blessings are so well disguised that we have a hard time seeing the slightest possible good in them. We have no more insight into the secret counsel of God than Naomi did when she endured those many bad things that happened to her. But we do have God's promise that these bad things within the providence of God are being used by God for our good. The blessings may be exceedingly well disguised as they were in the life of Naomi, but they are blessings nevertheless. Therefore, this biblical doctrine of providence gives us unspeakable consolation, using the words of Article 13, unspeakable consolation. Nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by the direction of our gracious Heavenly Father. He watches over us with fatherly care, keeping all creatures so under his power that not a hair of our head, for they are all numbered, nor one sparrow can fall to the ground without the will of our Father. He so restrains the devil and all our enemies so that without his will and permission, they cannot hurt us. Brothers and sisters, the man who wrote those words was arrested for his faith and imprisoned. Guido de Bray was put into a dark, filthy prison called the Black Hole. It was the most unbearable dungeon imaginable. The only light and fresh air came from a small sewage opening through which human waste ran from the other cells. The heavy chains on his hands and feet cut and bruised his flesh to the bone. The only time he was taken from his cell was for questioning and torture. He endured weeks of this torment. Was this also in the providence of God? Yes, it was. Debray himself certainly believed that God was in control and was using even this terrible suffering for his good. While he was suffering in that smelly dungeon, he wrote a letter to his wife in which he said, "I had never thought that God would be so good to such a miserable creature as myself. Since my imprisonment, I have matured and learned more than I have in my whole previous life. It is a good school God has enrolled me in. The Holy Spirit continually sustains and teaches me." In the early morning hours of May 31, 1567, he was informed that he was going to die that day. He was allowed to leave his cell to bid farewell to his fellow prisoners. He used the opportunity to speak of the joy that was his because he had been permitted to die for Christ. And then Debray, after witnessing to his fellow prisoners, was hung and died as a martyr for the sake of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, was his martyrdom also directed by the invisible hand of providence? Yes, it was. Yes, it was. "Nothing can happen to us by chance," said Debray. but only by the direction of our gracious Heavenly Father. Isn't there great comfort in that thought? God hasn't promised us all an easy life, a life without pain, sorrow, and suffering. He hasn't promised us comfort from the cradle to the grave, but He does assure those who are in Christ, those who glory in the cross, that everything we experience in this vale of tears is for our good and for His glory. This can also be a great encouragement for Ed and Sarah this morning. As the Lord has blessed them with a family and another son, they can be assured that whatever joys and challenges they may face, they are directed by the sovereign hand of Almighty God. Like Naomi, they may face hardship. They may face sorrow, perhaps death. Like Naomi, there may be times when they experience tragedy after tragedy, sorrow after sorrow in their home. Or like Ida DeBray, they or their children may experience persecution because of their love for the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel. That is a possibility. But whatever situation they may find themselves in, they can be assured that God is at work in the worst of times. This little book of Ruth contains that powerful message. The invisible hand of providence is at work in the worst of times. And behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. As Ed and Sarah raise their son, Philip, they need to remember that whatever happens to him, whatever happens, God Almighty rules in all the affairs of men. He rules presidents and kings, and He rules families. His sovereign providential government extends from the parliament buildings in Ottawa to Sarah's kitchen and Ed's construction site. Sometimes His providence is very hard. Like Naomi, sometimes we feel as though God has dealt very bitterly with us. We experience serious disappointment and bitter affliction. But for the Christian, the dark night of adversity ultimately leads to the dawn of rejoicing. That was true for Naomi. Her daughter-in-law, Ruth, gave birth to a son who was the grandfather of the greatest king of Israel, the king who foreshadowed the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe and the Savior of sinners. For Naomi, the dark night of adversity ultimately led to the dawn of rejoicing. And so it is also for those who are redeemed through the great descendant of Ruth and Boaz. Congregation, when our future looks hopeless, let us learn from the story of Naomi and Ruth that God is at work to give us blessing and hope. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. God was working to fill Naomi and Ruth with great joy. He was working through their tragedies to prepare the way for the Savior. And if you are a Christian, then God is working in your life. He is working in your family, in Ed and Sarah's family. He is working to ultimately fill you with joy, peace, and hope. Remember this. Nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by the direction of our gracious Heavenly Father. Be comforted and encouraged by the providential care of your Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Lord, we bow before your sovereignty. We readily confess, Lord, that we do not understand your ways. And we confess that there are times when we have become bitter because of your hand of providence in our lives. There are times when we have retreated into seasons of self-pity. Oh, Lord, where we have complained about our situation and circumstances in life. Father, help us to remember these biblical truths of your sovereignty, of your sovereign providential government of the universe. And help us to remember, Lord, that you are not only ruling the universe in a general way, but you are ruling over each and every one of us. Father, we know that we need to remember that your providence is never an excuse for our sin. And yet, Lord, we rejoice that you have even used our sin and evil to accomplish your purposes. And we can rejoice in that. Many of us can look back on our lives to days that we regret, wasted years from our perspective, and yet we can also look back and know that you have used even those years to accomplish your purposes. We thank you, O Lord, that you never forsake your people, that you do not leave us to chance. That we may know that our lives are directed in your sovereignty. We pray that that knowledge may also be true in Ed and Sarah's home and for their children, that whatever may happen to Philip, whatever you may have ordained for his life, O Lord, it is according to a perfect plan. And Ed and Sarah can rest in that. May we all rest, Lord, in your sovereignty. Amen.